Good morning, everyone. Just want to remind you a few of the news items in our bulletin. VBS starts tomorrow, July 8th, tomorrow. So make sure that you're planning to come, inviting some friends here or at Parson Hills Elementary. And then if you've signed up to bring food or snacks, those can be dropped off in the kitchen. So remember, VBS starts tomorrow. Also, family retreat. I saw there's some details on the board. Be looking into that if you'd like to sign up. It looks like it's going to be in October, over a weekend, kind of a getaway at New Life Ranch. So if you'd like to be part of that, check out the details and sign up in the back on the bulletin board. Let's stand this morning as we start our time of worship. Psalm 66 begins, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious." Let's start this morning by singing number 136. 136. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. As we consider the communion table that's before us, we'll sing "His Robes for Mine," number 181.
Cost. not my own, my praise. Is crushed and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. God, by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's have a word of prayer, please.
Our Father, we just echo the words of the music we've just sung. We just are very thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, went to that cross, bore our sins, and paid it all. Now, as we remember that, we pray that our minds would be focused on your grace, your goodness, your love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
You know, July is one of my favorite times to do communion. Because it just reminds me, we've just celebrated on Thursday, as a country, the Declaration of Independence. Along with that, had symbols, you know, our flag, the Declaration of Independence itself, maybe music, but we've had opportunities. We had symbols that reminded us of it, helped us remember. Today, we're going to remember our Declaration of Dependence. It also has some symbols. It has a symbol of the bread that we will partake. It has a symbol of the cup that we will remember, use those to remember our dependence
on the grace of our Lord, the salvation we have in his death, in his payment for our sin. But I looked in Webster's, one of the definitions for independence is free from the influence, control, or determination of another or others. As opposed to dependent is influenced, controlled, or determined by something or someone else. Just think about that in our relationship with the Lord. Do we want to be independent or do we want to be dependent? And what are we, and we're thankful for our dependence. I characterize spiritual independence as I will not accept what God has provided for me through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I will not accept. I would rather trust that I can be good enough. I can be good enough. Now, who defines what's good enough? You know, is on a scale, is 51, 49, is that good enough? Or is 99 and 1, is that good enough? Because Jesus, in the word, we're told what good enough is. It says that good enough is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is good enough. We cannot be good enough. And that's part of our remembering. That's part of our remembering. Dependence is I will acknowledge that I can never be good enough in myself. Titus 3 says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy. In Romans 3:10, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. And in verse 23, Romans, it says, we have all sinned and fall short. So our dependence is not on ourselves, because we cannot be good enough. And I think that is what I view as part of repentance, is acknowledging that we never were good enough. It's also acknowledging that God did provide a way to be good enough. He provided a way through Christ's righteousness to be good enough. Christ had perfect righteousness. And he gives us that as we depend on him, as we believe on his name, as we believe that he went to that cross, not just died on that cross, but he took our sin. He took our sin, all of our sin, for everyone who's in this room, everyone who has ever lived, everyone who, he took it and paid for it. That is what we acknowledge. And as we put our trust and our faith in that finished work on the cross, he gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's what we remember today, that we have in him, our dependence is on him. Communion at Fellowship Bible Church is open to anyone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his payment for their sins on the cross. If you've not placed your faith in him, we ask that you don't partake, but do consider the claims of the Word, the claims of His that Christ made, that He was the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Him. If you have any questions about this, we do have a prayer room after the service. If anyone would like to speak to an elder or a pastor, we would invite you to come and talk and ask any questions. But we do. This is a time to remember dependence, that we are totally dependent on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just be thankful. You know, as the elements are passed, think about it. Be thankful. Be just that God didn't need to do that. He didn't have to do that, but He did. And it was through His grace and through His mercy He did. So if the men that I've asked would come forward,
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for sending Jesus and for His sacrifice for us on the cross. We count that as everything in our lives. As we partake now of this cracker, we acknowledge and thank You for Your sacrifice and giving Your body for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
As we remember, in the words of Paul, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this time that we can participate in the remembrance of what You've done for us, Lord, and we're just so thankful for that shed blood. And Lord, just help us to remember every day that what You did for us, Lord, and we're just thankful for it. In Your name we pray. Amen.
In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's partake together.
Please stand again, and we'd like to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It's number 86 in your hymnals, number 86.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O my Father. There is no shadow.
be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Well, if you would indulge me one more time, I have one more reason for you why God allows evil and suffering. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the question, what is the chief end of man? And answers it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I think that's good. I think that's right. I think John Piper's slight alteration of that is even better. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But that's why there's one more reason why God allows evil and suffering. That's been our discussion for the last couple of weeks. Why does God allow evil and suffering? And we've said, first of all, God allows evil and suffering as the just and natural consequences of sin and rebellion. That there's a historical reason, in other words. Something happened. Sin happened. The fall happened. The curse. Genesis 3 really happened, and that has devastating consequences for the world we live in, just as God said it would. And it's not just me and you, but Romans 8 says, all creation groans and suffers under this corruption that it's been subjected to, longing to be set free from that. So there's no mystery to it. Evil and suffering exist because of sin and rebellion against God. Second, there's a practical reason, or reasons. In this fallen world, we said that God allows evil and suffering as a means to benefit us both spiritually and relationally with Him and with others. God uses all kinds, and we see this all over the Bible, God uses all kinds of trials and tribulations and afflictions and suffering and persecution and all these different things to accomplish His purposes in our lives. To discipline us. To loosen our grip on things of this world. To humble us or keep us from exalting ourselves. To produce perseverance and other virtues essential to the Christian life, to make us more compassionate toward others, or to spread the gospel and grow the church, and ultimately, of course, to conform us to the image of His Son. All things work together toward that end. So, in other words, we said there are so many stated reasons revealed in Scripture and so many examples of, in Scripture of why God allows suffering and how He uses it to accomplish his purposes. We can be certain then that nothing's wasted. If we can see from Scripture so many reasons, that ought to give us hope that there's always a reason. Nothing's wasted. There's no such thing as gratuitous suffering or pointless pain. As completely sovereign and perfect in love and infinite in wisdom, God is always working to accomplish His purposes for our good and His glory. But then there's a third reason. And to be honest, it's kind of my favorite one. My favorite one to think about and talk about. It's more of a maybe philosophical answer to the question. But to the troubling question of why God allows evil and suffering, we may say this: God allows evil and suffering so that His character and glory can be fully seen and known and adored and enjoyed forever and ever. That is the ultimate reason. That is the sort of teleological reason or doxological reason. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. And it goes something like this. You remember the argument from evil. The argument from evil makes the assumption that a perfectly good being would always prevent evil as far as he can. In other words, if God is good and is omnipotent, he would always prevent evil and suffering. But is that necessarily so? The argument from evil concludes that God does not exist because it assumes that the existence of evil is incompatible with the existence of God. But is that a valid assumption? Suppose God had a reason to permit evil, a reason that was compatible with his never being evil, never doing evil, his being perfectly loving and good and just and all the rest. Suppose that if he prevented evil completely, then we would miss out on a greater good. A good whose goodness, in fact, was so great that it far surpassed the badness of evil. In that case, God might not prevent evil as far as he can, for he would have a justifiable reason for permitting it. So you say, well, that's the question, though, isn't it? What good could that be? What good could be so good as to make the existence of evil and the badness of evil worthwhile? That's really the million-dollar question. What could be that good? Think about that. What could be? What is the highest good? What is the ultimate good? What is the greatest good? What is the best good thing that could ever happen to you or anyone? Well, the best good thing that could ever happen is for you to know God. You realize that? That is the highest good. That is the ultimate good for any creature, is to know the Creator. In fact, God is so good and so glorious that to not know Him is to be eternally deprived of happiness. That would be the worst thing that could ever happen, would be for God to exist and no one know. And no one know Him. You would miss out on the supreme purpose. If you didn't know God, you would miss out on the supreme purpose then for why He even created you in the first place. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know Thee, the only true God. Let a man boast of this, it says in Jeremiah, that he understands and knows Me. This is the highest boast any human being can make. This is the ultimate good. This is the ultimate pursuit and accomplishment. Knowing God, that is the highest, the ultimate, greatest good. It's the ultimate happiness. Knowing God. Knowing God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 3, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He said, I count everything else rubbish, manure, compared to gaining Christ, knowing Christ. In other words, nothing surpasses the value of knowing God. not perfect health, not a good long life, not prosperity and wealth, not success in business, not one big happy family. Nothing surpasses the value of knowing Christ, knowing God. There is no higher pursuit in life or purpose in life than that. Do you buy that? Do you agree with that? I hope you do. But if that is the greatest good, if that is the one thing that alone can make us truly and eternally happy, knowing God as fully as He can possibly be known, then you see the existence of evil and suffering is actually necessary. It's not just permitted, it's not just allowed to exist, it's essential. Why? Because there are certain things about God that we would never know. See, and if knowing Him is the ultimate good and the highest happiness, knowing Him fully as He can be known, is imperative. And He couldn't be as fully known apart from the existence of evil and suffering. In a world without evil and suffering, certain divine attributes, certain aspects of God's glory would be forever veiled to us. They wouldn't be revealed. We would never see them. They would be cloaked. They would be invisible, never to be displayed so that we could admire them and exult in them. Just like you can't see the stars, right? When the sun shines. You can't see the stars when the sun shines. So certain of God's glories can't be seen except against the dark backdrop of the night sky. And wouldn't it be unfortunate if the stars existed, but we could never see them? Wouldn't it be unfortunate if, and silly, if we lived our whole lives on earth thinking that the sun is the only star in the universe? So if knowing God is the highest good any creature can enjoy, then isn't it reasonable that everything about God should be known, that every attribute of God should be displayed? Otherwise, aren't we robbed, aren't we deprived of a portion of the happiness that would be ours if we knew more of God's glory? In other words, when you ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering? What you really have to do is back up a step and ask a more fundamental question than that. Why does God allow anything to exist? Right? Why did God create anything? Why did He create any kind of universe? He didn't have to. Right? He didn't need to. Creation adds nothing to God. You understand that? It adds nothing to Him. It adds nothing to His glory. It does nothing to add to His enjoyment, His fulfillment. God was perfectly happy for all eternity before He created anything. God doesn't need this. He didn't do this because He needed something to do. Why go to the trouble then to create at all? Why create any kind of happiness? And the answer is that He created in order to make Himself known to creatures who could know Him and enjoy Him. But to do that without creating a world that includes evil and suffering would be to create a world in which God could not be fully known. And God in all his glory being fully known is the reason to create in the first place. It's the only reason to bother creating. So this is all about God making himself in all his glory known so that, listen, you can enjoy him. And if that's the reason to create the world, why do that unless you create a world in which all your glory can be known? All your glory can be displayed and seen and adored and enjoyed. So evil and suffering exist because God exists. And in his benevolence, he wants you to know him fully in all his glory for your eternal joy. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that what the Bible says? Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Those are commands. Do you realize that? Commands from God. God commands you to be happy in him. God commands you to find your joy, your fulfillment, your happiness, your delight, your satisfaction in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that, you see, is the essence of our sin and our rebellion and our independence, right? That we have been far too easily satisfied with less. Jeremiah 2:12, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What a graphic picture. That's humanity. That's what people have done. We have God, the fountain of living water. And we're over here making cisterns of our own that don't hold water, that are dry. Think of the invitation of God in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. That's exactly the invitation of Jesus. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. Drink and eat me. Take me unto yourselves. That's why I came. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. See, God is offering us the best food and in fact, the only food that can truly satisfy us, himself. Himself. And in our sin and rebellion, we reject him to pursue our satisfaction elsewhere. And it never works. C.S. Lewis was right. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God created us and now redeems us so that we might know Him and find in Him our soul's true satisfaction and rest and delight and joy. That's the reason we exist at all, to know God as fully as He can be known, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And that's why evil and suffering exist, to make that truly possible and to the fullest possible extent. Jonathan Edwards, who preached probably the greatest sermon ever preached on this continent, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, one of the most famous sermons for sure, also preached a sermon called Is God Less Glorious Because He Ordained That Evil Be? What a great question. Is God less glorious because He ordained that evil be? And here's his answer. It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth. That every beauty should be proportionally effulgent. That the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another not at all. Thus, it is necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of divine glory would not shine forth as the others do, and also the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they could scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit and punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in hatred of sin. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever He bestowed, His goodness would not be so much prized and admired. So, he says, evil is necessary in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which He made the world. Because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of His love. And if the knowledge of Him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. Did you follow that? That's brilliant. That's as good as it gets. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's a perspective we all need. Evil is necessary from that point of view. Your happiness consists in the knowledge of God. And if the knowledge of Him be incomplete, then your happiness must be incomplete.
God wants your joy to be full. That's all. And fullness of joy comes from knowing God and seeing God in all His glory. And that would be impossible in a world without the existence of evil and suffering. Apparently, that would be impossible. That's hardball right there. You wanted an adult answer to the question? There's an adult answer. God hasn't merely allowed evil and suffering. Understand? He has decreed it. It is necessary so that all parts of His glory shine forth and so that we can see them all and see all the perfections of the divine being and love Him and exalt in Him and worship Him forever. And that's what happiness is. And that's why we even exist. So everything that is and has been is exactly as it should be, so that we might taste and see that the Lord, He is good. He is good. Now you might, you know, some of you are way ahead of me here, and you're already thinking, well, doesn't that make God the most narcissistic being ever, right? Doesn't that make God the most self-absorbed, self-centered? Doesn't that make God the ultimate egomaniac? All this for His glory, all this so people can see how wonderful He is. But the answer is no. This isn't narcissism. This isn't ego. This isn't self-absorption. In fact, it isn't selfish at all, because look what it cost for Him to make it possible. What it is then is what? It's love. It's infinite, perfect love. Love seeks what is best for its object. And God knows what is best for us is to know Him, that we may behold His glory and enjoy Him forever. That is our best good. And in His love, God seeks that best good and creates a world where that possibility can be a reality. So John Piper is right when he says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the highest virtue and the most loving act. It isn't pride or ego or narcissism, but love, selfless love, sacrificial love, self-giving love that moves God to create the world He does in order to make Himself knowable. Make Himself known. He's doing what is best and most loving for us, that we may know Him and glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. And that is the chief end of man, because that is the chief end of God. In love, He made us and made a world in which that chief end could actually be realized. God in all His glory, known for our eternal happiness and joy. I can't help but mention, in closing, one of my favorite J.I. Packer quotes. He wrote the book, you know, on knowing God. It's called Knowing God. And in it, he makes this argument. Listen to what he says. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9:23. Let not a man boast of his wisdom, strength, or riches, but that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives God more pleasure? Knowledge of himself. Hosea 6:6. I desired the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then he says this, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. The world today is full of sufferers from the wasting disease which Albert Camus focused as absurdism, life is a bad joke, and from the complaint which we may call Marie Antoinette's fever, since she found the phrase that describes it, nothing tastes. These disorders blight the whole of life. Everything becomes at once a problem and a bore, because nothing seems worthwhile. But absurdist tapeworms and Antoinette's fever are ills from which, in the nature of the case, Christians are immune, except for occasional spells of derangement when the power of temptation presses their minds out of shape. And these, by God's mercy, do not last. What makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something which catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. And this the Christian has in a way that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, more compelling goal can there be than to know God? Have you learned that? Have you learned that the main business for which you are here is to know God? If you have, then you can begin to make sense of evil and suffering and a whole lot of other things in this world, right? Your highest good is to know God. And when you buy that, when you get that, whatever means he uses to make that possibility a reality is worthwhile. At that point, the end justifies the means. So when the elephant in the room comes up as the topic of conversation, don't be embarrassed. Don't be intimidated. You have answers. You have a way to address that. God has his reasons for allowing evil and suffering. And in the end, we will see how good and wise and loving he is. Let's pray. Father, what can we say but we believe, help our unbelief. Give us eyes of faith to see what you see, or even better, just the capacity to trust you for what we can't see. You are good, and our highest good is to see how good you truly are. Use whatever you must in each of our lives to show us your glory, that we may know and enjoy you forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we sing, "It Is Well With My Soul." It's number 407.